I'm sure most of us know, in at least general terms, what a plumb bob is or a plumb line. But just in case you don't, a plumb bob is a very simple instrument, really, and it's amazing how many years we've been using things like this in construction and so forth. But a plumb bob is a weight that is suspended from a string. It's used as a vertical reference line. Sometimes it's called a plumb line. It helps determine whether something is perfectly upright, like a wall or boards or something like that. We have lasers that do a lot of that, of course, but this plumb bob is still useful, still effective. Well, I bring that up to you because God has a plumb bob. God has a plumb line by which all things are measured. His plumb line is His truth. Divine truth, His Word. He Himself is the one who has declared that His Word is holy, His Word, the Scriptures, are just, His Word is righteous, and that word righteous means upright. So it really doesn't matter how upright people think that they are. That does not mean anything to God. Scripture is the divine plumb line by which every thought, by which every principle, every act, every belief is measured by God. God's plumb line, Scripture, is timeless. That's what Isaiah 40 says. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, as you know, we are in the midst of a special series here on Sunday mornings looking at a biblical philosophy of ministry, discussing what that is. Basically, it means a set of biblical truths that are non-negotiable guidelines, we can call them, that shape all the ministries here at Twin City Bible Church. We've discussed two of the ingredients so far of a biblical philosophy of ministry. We looked a couple of weeks at a right view of God. Then we also looked at a right view of man for a couple of Sundays. So today we move on to the third ingredient of our biblical philosophy of ministry, a right view of Scripture. And ultimately, the only way to have a right view of Scripture is to see what Scripture says about itself. The world doesn't like us to say things like that, but it's true. So we're going to do that. And there is a very important watershed passage that does proclaim God's view of His own Word, and that is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17, which we'll be in today, 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. In this short passage, we find some very important reasons why Scripture is so unique, reasons of why we marvel at Scripture, reasons why we should love it, reverence it in our hearts, learn it, and seek by the Spirit's power to obey it. Now, before we do look at this topic of God's Word this morning and the Scriptures, I want to mention something, and that is something in history that happened called the Reformation. I'm sure you know this as well. The Reformation was a movement that took place in the 1500s. It came about because of the teaching of some godly men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Theodore Beza and William Farrell and John Knox and some others. These men were teaching Scripture in such a way that it was confronting the abuses and errors of the Roman Catholic Church that they were all part of at that time. And one of their main points was stressing the fact that it is Scripture that is the final authority for what we believe. That went against Roman Catholic teaching. But the Bible presents the fact that it itself, Scripture, is the final authority. Not the church, not popes, not church traditions, not church councils, but God's Word. In fact, a phrase that came out of the Reformation in Latin was this, sola scriptura. It is Latin for Scripture alone. Now, it is part of five Latin phrases. If you put this phrase with the four other Latin solas of the Reformation, you have sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria, and now sola scriptura. You have a summary, really, of what the Reformation was all about and what the result of the Reformation was. We are saved by grace alone, and it's through faith alone, only in Christ alone, and all of that is for the glory of God alone, but everything we believe about those five solas is based upon the reality that Scripture is the final authority for faith and life. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. One more thing before we dive into 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I would have you look back at verses 14 and 15 for a moment. We get a little glimpse into Timothy's history and family life. Timothy, Paul's young disciple in the faith, his protege. Paul mentored Timothy in life and ministry. So he wrote this letter to Timothy, a man in the ministry, a pastor. But it says that this young man had been taught the truth, or as verse 15 puts it, the sacred writings or the Holy Scriptures from the time he was a young child. The sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures, that refers to the canon of Scripture they had at that time, what we know as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. Who taught him all of that? Who were his teachers? Go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5, and you find out that it was his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. They faithfully taught him from Timothy's earliest childhood the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, verse 15 says, gave him something. It gave him the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So now we move into verses 16 and 17. Here Paul is essentially appealing to Timothy to remain loyal to all that he was taught by his grandmother and his mother, all that teaching he had received. And he does this by reminding Timothy of the uniqueness of God's Word, the uniqueness of Scripture. So let's look at three very important reasons of why Scripture is so unique, why we should marvel at it, why we should reverence it and love it and study it and obey it. Here's the first reason. Number one, because of its divine origin. Because of its divine origin. Verse 16 begins, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now that's a key term in this verse, inspired by God. It is one word, actually, in the Greek, one compound word, and it is found only here in the New Testament. You'll hear me say that more than once in this short passage. A few of the words that Paul chose under the inspiration of the Spirit are only found here. But this one is a compound word made up of the noun for God, and then the stem of this word is a word meaning to breathe. And so the literal meaning of this is God breathed. So a literal translation is all Scripture is God breathed. I stress that because typically English translations do use this word inspired, but that might conjure up something that's not meant here. It might imply to some the idea of breathing in, to inspire. But that's not what this word means. It's the act of God breathing out. Scripture is breathed out by God. You find that thought in Matthew 4, verse 4. Christ in the temptation in the wilderness, responding to Satan's temptation with quoting verses. Here he quotes Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It proceeds out of God. Isaiah 45, verse 23, the word has gone forth from my mouth, God says. So here's the idea. Scripture, truth, has existed in God's own eternal mind for eternity. But the point came in time where he breathed it out. And how did he do that? Well, Paul doesn't discuss that really here in our passage. He doesn't say how the truth that existed in God's mind was breathed out to the various human writers, but Peter adds a thought in 2 Peter chapter 1, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The human authors, in other words, were powerfully guided by the Holy Spirit, powerfully directed by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote and to teach what they taught. That was true of all the writers of the Old Testament, and it's true of the writers of the New Testament. In fact, when Jesus was with his disciples, He promised those New Testament apostles that the process of inspiration would continue until the Scriptures, the canon of Scripture, would be completed. Here's what he told them in John 14, verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Christ went on also to tell them that signs and wonders and these miracles would accompany their ministry. For what purpose? Well, to validate that their teaching was God's breathed out truth, that their writing was from God. Paul commented on that. Then later in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he was also an inspired author of Scripture. He says this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." What was the purpose of those? To validate the message and validate the one speaking and teaching and writing. That's why when the apostolic era ended and the revelation of God's word was complete, all that he wanted to breathe out, the signs and wonders that attested it and validated those apostles as writers of Scripture and spokesmen of God, those signs and wonders ended because there was no more purpose for them. The canon of Scripture was completed. Now, don't misunderstand something when we talk about the process of inspiration. It was not some sort of mechanical process. It's not that these authors were acting like robots and they were just kind of taking dictation. It's not this idea that they were somehow taken over by something. They were like under a spell and just began to write. No. Instead, the Holy Spirit was sovereign over every aspect of that writer's life. The Spirit was sovereign over when that person was born, where they lived, how they were raised, their education, the personalities they developed, their writing styles, all that they experienced in their lives. The Spirit was sovereign over all that, and the Spirit orchestrated all that to bring to their mind certain facts and truths and the implications, and then moved on them to write. It's a marvelous thing, the canon of Scripture. And therefore, what those men wrote was exactly the truth that existed in God's own eternal mind. That means they wrote without error. The word for that is the inerrancy of Scripture. So the bottom line is, Scripture is marvelous, it's unique because it's God-breathed, or to use the common English translations, inspired. Question is, though, what part of it? Surely not all of it. There's some unusual things said in there. Well, verse 16 goes on to answer that for you as well. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now that word Scripture, graphe, it actually can be used two different ways. It can be a reference to particular writings in the canon of Scripture, particular verses, we would say. It's used that way, for example, in James 2:23. And the Scripture, meaning the particular verse of Scripture, was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." But this singular noun can also be used as a collective noun, we would say it in English, referring to the whole of Scripture as one complete body of Scripture. It's used that way as well. John 20, verse 9. Jesus walking with those men along the road, and it says about those men, they as yet had not come to understand the Scripture. There, it doesn't mean one particular verse. It means the whole body of Scripture and how it was prophesying about the Messiah, that he would come and live and die and rise again from the grave even. Now, back in verse 15, when we talked about Timothy knowing the sacred writings, that idea of the sacred writings, I told you, refers to the entire canon of Scripture as they knew it, the Hebrew Old Testament. So it makes sense that this is the reference here in our verse, in this context. Here it is the same collective body of the whole Bible. All of it is inspired. But there's still one more thing to consider grammatically, and that is the word all can be translated rightly, every. All Scripture is inspired. Every Scripture is inspired. That's back to looking at it either as the individual components or the collective whole. So if the term is translated every, it is pointing to the individual members of the whole group. If it's translated all, it's pointing to the group as a whole. Ultimately, both are true. In fact, I love E.J. Young's statement about this. E.J. Young well says, if Paul means every scripture, he is looking at the various parts of the Bible. That is, he is considering scripture distributively, which is a word I just cannot say. Distributively. If I do it slowly, I can. He is then saying that no matter which scripture we consider, it's inspired of God. On the other hand, if he means all scripture, it is clear that his reference is to the scripture in its entirety. In either case, he is saying that whatever may be called scripture is inspired by God. If every scripture is inspired, then all in scripture is inspired also. So, scripture is divine in its origin, divinely inspired. Both in the collective sense as a whole and in each individual part and word. Therefore, we cannot just pick and choose out of the Bible the parts that we like. I call that taking the buffet approach or the cafeteria approach to Scripture. When you go to the cafeteria, you're not supposed to eat everything there. I don't know if you knew that. You're supposed to pick and choose. Potluck dinners at church, pick and choose. But not the Bible. We can't just pick the commands we think are good ones and seek to obey them. We can't just pick out the doctrines we like and believe those. All of it is from the Spirit of God, and therefore all of it is good, all of it is binding, all of it is true, and therefore we as a church must pursue at least teaching all of it. That is why, by the way, overall we do what's called Bible exposition, or it's expository preaching, we say. And I want to do that. I want to preach through as many books of the Bible as possible in my ministry. It's one great regret I have as I started so late in life. But I want to teach as many as possible. I want to teach every paragraph of whatever book I'm in. I want to teach it in the particular context that it's in so that we're handling it accurately. That's Bible exposition. And we do that because we affirm the Bible's divine origin. It is truth formed in the very eternal mind of God, and because of that, it is without error, and because of that, it is authoritative. It is divine in its origin. Here's a second reason the Bible is so unique and why we marvel at it and reverence it: because of its effective impact. Because of its effective impact. Verse 16 uses the word profitable. Profitable. That's a word that means it's beneficial for something. It's useful. It accomplishes something. And included is the idea that what it accomplishes, it is sufficient for that purpose. It is sufficient to meet all the spiritual needs of God's people. To put it differently, Scripture is a very practical book. It's a very practical tool for us. It is an indispensable tool for how we are to go about living our lives before God. It sufficiently meets every spiritual need that we have. So what are those needs? What are the needs that the Bible claims to be sufficient for? What are the practical benefits that we will enjoy the more we know and understand and love and obey Scripture? The verse answers that for us as well. Look at these four nouns that the apostle uses. He says it's profitable, it's useful for teaching. That word can refer to the act of teaching or the content of what's being taught. Here it refers to the content. It is biblical content that is profitable, useful. This commendation of biblical content as the source of teaching includes then all of Scripture. All of Scripture is profitable for this teaching, including the Old Testament, plus the teaching of Jesus when he was here on the earth, plus what God inspired the New Testament authors to write. It is the teaching of all Scripture that informs us who God is, who we are, how we are to know him and worship him and serve him. Therefore, Scripture must be the source and controlling influence of all the content that is taught here in any ministry at Twin City Bible Church. And that is what we seek. All of children's ministry. It is the content of Scripture that should control that. And it does, whether it's Sunday school, Adventure Club on Wednesday nights. It's Scripture. We don't want them to be learning the mindsets and philosophies of the world. That's not going to help them. Student ministry, preparing students for college and life and career and so forth. At the heart of everything is Scripture. Men's ministry, women's ministry. Women, you're studying the book of Ecclesiastes coming up in SPA. What a great study that's going to be. What a timely book that is. And by the way, there's a book at the welcome desk you can get for helpful reading for $10. Suddenly this sermon has turned into an advertisement, but nevertheless, it's out there to read, to study the book of Ecclesiastes. Sunday school classes. Listen, it's the content of Scripture that's inspired. It brings about profitable effect in our lives. There's something else it's profitable for, reproof. Reproof, another word found only here in the New Testament. This word describes the exposing of sin and of error. Scripture, we study it and it penetrates our minds. It penetrates the very depth of our souls and our hearts, and it shows us our failures in properly knowing and worshiping and serving the Lord. We need that reproof. And that means that the warnings found in Scripture must be a part of the church's ministry and teaching as well. There's errors in doctrine out there that must be refuted. There's error in conduct that must be reproved. There's dangers that must be pointed out. There's false teaching and false teachers that must be exposed. Scripture is our tool for doing that. And in the believer's life, again, it's Scripture that brings us to the point of understanding our sin so that we can confess that sin, so that we can renounce it again, and so we can again seek to obey it. Only Scripture does that. Scripture is profitable for correction then. It doesn't leave us in a state of being warned and broken down. It corrects us. Another word found only here in the New Testament. This describes restoring something that has fallen, restoring it to an upright state. It's leaning. Scripture brings it to an upright state. It was a word used for just objects that would fall and they would stand them back up. It was a word used for a person that would stumble and trip and they needed help standing back up, same word. So the point is that after Scripture exposes and false beliefs and sin and condemns false belief and sinful conduct, Scripture then takes God's people and builds them up with divine correction. So think about what's being said, something negative and something positive. Negatively, Scripture is helpful for the misguided person, the disobedient person, for exposing their errors. But Scripture is also beneficial and profitable and effective in a positive sense of restoring them to the right path. Still, it does more. It says it's profitable for training in righteousness. Now that term training is found in a very familiar verse to us as parents. Ephesians 6:4, where we find direction to parents. We're to raise our children in the discipline of the Lord. Same Greek word as training, because that's what discipline ultimately means in parenting. It means training your child, all the tools that you have available to train your child. That's the word here. So in our verse, it's referring to spiritual training, moral training that Scripture provides so that we can learn what it means to live a holy lifestyle. To say it differently, Scripture takes us and helps us develop then new habits of thinking and living. So put all four nouns together. This is what we need. Scripture teaches us what's right. Scripture rebukes us when we don't live it out. Scripture stands us up then and gets us back on the right path, and it even then enables us on an ongoing way to develop new patterns of thinking and behavior. What a marvelous thing, unique thing the Word of God is. No worldly philosophy can accomplish all that. No other book can accomplish this. Only Scripture can. And that's because it alone is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. That's why we don't need the counsel of the world. In fact, Psalm 1 says that. One of my favorite passages, how blessed is the man, the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Listen, stop there for a moment. We have got to understand how serious that is and what a great need it is for us to be on the alert, to discern what is wrong. We are bombarded with everything we're exposed to, whether it's billboards or people at work or the things we watch on TV or something we read or the news, songs we listen to. Everything, if it's not flowing out of Scripture, everything is skewed and distorted, sometimes in just small, subtle ways. And we're being saturated with it. We have to maintain our path and our convictions about truth. How blessed, it means how in a multitude of ways happy is the person who does not imbibe the teaching of the world. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the truth. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Doesn't mean he never does anything else, but as he goes about his life, as she goes about her life, whether it's working in the home or being at work somewhere or shopping at Walmart or mowing the yard, there are thoughts about truth that we just ponder. And it has this wonderful effect on us. It turns us into this tree, verse 3. A tree firmly planted by streams of water. That conjures up the image of a very healthy green tree. A tree that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Not financial prosperity, soul prosperity. The Word of God accomplishes this, and it alone. One more area I want to apply this to, and that is its application, the application of the Bible's sufficiency and authority in the area of Christian liberty. And by that, I just mean we affirm the Bible's sufficiency, but that includes letting it say what it says, allowing Scripture to define what sin is and what is not. And that includes then, it teaches us how to handle the liberty that we have on the issues where the Bible either doesn't specifically address it or doesn't clearly say it's right or wrong. There's many of those, too many to list. I've taught on it before more than once. It's a huge area of our lives. Look at Romans chapter 14 for a summary of all that. But affirming sufficiency includes letting the Bible say what it says and not adding to it. Not adding to it with man-made rules or interpretations, not twisting it to make it say something that it really doesn't, just because we want it to. I've heard it say it this way by many people along the way, something like this: where Scripture speaks, we must speak. And where it is silent, we must be silent. The point is this: we're not just supposed to merely believe in the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, we're actually supposed to practice it in our lives. It is the Bible that's able to shape both our beliefs and our lifestyle. It is totally sufficient to shape us as individuals into the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit. Number 3, we marvel at the uniqueness of Scripture because of its ultimate objective. Its ultimate objective, verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate. Now that expression, so that, it is not just found here in Scripture and found, it is found all over the New Testament. It's a very common Greek little term, hina, that is impressed on seminary students, believe me, because it's so common. It's a common term in Scripture to point either to a result or purpose, two different nuances of the same term, result or purpose. In our verse, it's the idea of purpose. It gives us the purpose of God in giving His inspired, sufficient truth. God has given the Scriptures, which is truth, as we've seen, that's sufficient to teach, reprove, correct, and train, all for an objective that He has determined. Now, the objective is first given in terms of the life of the man of God, it says in verse 17. That title, man of God, is more common in the Old Testament way of thinking because it would be used to refer to a prophet or someone chosen for a specific task by God. This is the man of God. In the New Testament, only Timothy is referred to this way. And keep in mind, Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is called here a man of God. Of course, what is said in this verse is a principle that holds true for any Christian pastor, any elder. But even beyond that, the man of God has the responsibility to learn and to teach and to model the word for others. So because of that, the point being made here has ultimate application to all believers. But what is it about the word that the pastor is to teach and model for the people about Scripture so that the people see it's true in their lives as well? It's because what the Scripture makes us. It makes us, it says, adequate. Adequate. That adjective is found only here in the New Testament. I told you there were several. It means to be complete, capable, able to meet all the demands that come, and there are certainly many challenges in life, many challenges in ministry. It is the Word of God that helps, starting with the pastor and the elder, helps the pastor to face the many responsibilities that come along for ministry. It helps us face them so that we, and then the people, as they learn to do the same thing, stand strong in living and defending the faith. It makes us equipped, this verse says. Now that term is related to the term adequate. In fact, it's the same root verb in both terms. It's just that this one has a prefix added to it. So it's translated equipped, and now it means to be completely outfitted, fully equipped, fully supplied for something. They would use it to, in their culture, to talk about a cart or a wagon that was completely outfitted for whatever task it would be used for, or a rescue boat. It would describe a boat that's outfitted to go and make the rescue and so forth. So here, the term describes the pastor who is so grounded in the Word that he's completely equipped to do whatever it is that God calls him to perform. And the perfect tense that it's put in means it's an abiding state of readiness and ability to do God's will. Notice that the purpose is pointed toward every good work, the verse says. That same expression is used by Paul in 2 Timothy 2, and it's related there to sanctification, all of our sanctification. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, meaning the sin that that passage was talking about, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared, equipped for every good work. Paul told Titus to equip the people in the church, prepare the people in the church for every good work, every good deed. So in summary, because of the inspired, sufficient, inerrant word, the man of God is able to perform the good works required of him, but this ends up being true for all of God's people because the man of God is teaching all the others to learn the same thing and do the same thing. Wonderful reasons for marveling at God's word because of its divine origin. Because of its effective impact, and because of its ultimate objective. And as I noted earlier, the leaders of the Reformation grasped all that. They grasped the fact that Scripture is the single authority on spiritual issues. And the fact remains today. We cannot possibly interpret the world around us on our own. We cannot possibly interpret the world around us accurately without an understanding of the Bible. There's people in the world that are smart on a lot of things. They may know law and may know accounting and mechanical things or music or medicine, and they can accomplish a lot of great things in any and all of those categories. But without an understanding of the Bible, that person does not truly understand the issues of life that are confronting the world. And that's what makes this fact so sad. That as each year goes by, the world cares less and less about the Bible. We see it happening. It saddens us, but it shouldn't be any surprise to us. I'll tell you why. because Satan hates the Bible. And he's the one that rules over this world system. And his attempts to discredit the truth of God's word, even to do away with the truth, you know how far that goes back in history? You know when he started doing that? In the Garden of Eden. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The first and original temptation was Satan casting doubt on God's word. That's what he did to Eve. Remember what he said to Eve? Are you sure God said that? Really? She began to doubt. And he moved further down the path, if you look at Genesis 3, to the point where he totally denied God's word. Getting Eve to believe that somehow God had lied, that she could not believe God, believe his word. That was the original temptation, and that's at the heart of every other temptation since. That's what Satan wants. He wants people to ignore what God says. And he wants them to do what they want instead. He wants them to live with a skewed worldview. He wants them to live with a skewed view of the culture and the world around us. So it's sad. Still going on, and more people are thinking wrongly. It's sad that so many in our government are in the same group, really doubting God's word, denying God's word, don't care about it. Just want to do what they want for their own purposes. What's even sadder is the reality that the organized church at large is more and more drifting away from the principles that made the Reformation so important to us. Churches, church leaders, doubting the veracity of God's word, the inspiration and inerrancy and authority of God's word. But it doesn't matter who it is. If you reject the Bible, if you reject the Bible as being divine in its origin, inerrant, without error, true in every way, if you reject its final authority and sufficiency, then there is an important warning in Scripture that you better take note of. It's in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. There's a summary of our culture. They call evil good and good evil. They'd rather have darkness than light. They'd rather have the substitution of bitter for sweet. They are the ones wise in their own eyes and so clever in their own sight. You see, when you reject the truth of Scripture, you're basically turning everything upside down. We have a world, a culture around us that in a sense is flying upside down and don't know it because they don't know how to read the instruments, which is Scripture. It all starts with rejecting biblical authority. And once that happens, then you're left with creating your own morality and doing what you want to do. That's what becomes what's good and right. And that progresses then to a cry for tolerance. And then the so-called tolerance, we've seen it happen. It turns into intolerance then for people who actually love Scripture. And that intolerance goes one step further and it turns into persecution at some point. Persecution of those people who disagree with them. And that's where we are. It's where we're headed more and more. We are headed for this intolerance ending up in persecution. How do we prepare for it? Well, it's in knowing and obeying Scripture that you will be equipped for facing what is coming. Not a shallow understanding of Scripture, but understanding it in its depth. So where does Twin City fit in with all this? This is what we are committed to as a church, the authority of Scripture. I'm not saying we perfectly live it out, but it's what we're pursuing. We trust the authority of Scripture. We trust the Word of God absolutely. We affirm that reformational principle, sola scriptura. In fact, we affirm all five of the solas of the Reformation. So what should we be called? Are we a reformational church? Are we a reformed church? I'll give you the best label. Please pass this on. We just want to be known as a biblical church. We want to be known as a church that loves the Word of God, a church that seeks to accurately understand it, a church that seeks to teach it, and a church that seeks to obey it. We want in every ministry we have, every theory, every theology, every ethic to be tested against the Bible. If anything contradicts the teaching of Scripture, we must refuse it. And on the individual level, as this verse has already pointed out, God's Word meets your deepest needs. It transforms you from the inside out, which is what Paul really said to the Thessalonians, if you'll remember when we went through 1 Thessalonians together in chapter 2. He talked about the Word of God, which he saw it happening, performing its work in you who believe. That's what it does. And it's in a collective sense, we affirm it in every individual part. We cannot simply pick and choose what parts of the Bible we like and what parts we wish to obey. What doctrines we will believe. If the Bible teaches it, we will teach it. All of it's from the Spirit of God. All of it's good. We need to be like Jeremiah. Commit yourself to this, like Jeremiah. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Is it that for you? We have to know the Bible, what it says and what it means by what it says. That means prioritizing its intake, taking advantage of every kind of Bible study you can here that's solid. Your own personal time in the Word. I like to think of it this way. A reformational baton has been handed down through the generations, and we have received that baton that includes a love of the Scripture. Let's give our lives to knowing it and obeying it and proclaiming it. But there is one last important thought. You cannot do that. You cannot know and love and obey God's Word unless you actually know the one who wrote it. And knowing God only comes one way. Jesus himself said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Hear his words. If you don't know Christ, if you're not a follower of Christ, listen to these words, Jesus himself speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. It is an invitation, it is a command to come to Jesus. Ask him to save you from your sin and to forgive you and to give you a life that is growing in an ever-increasing way in the knowledge of a sufficient word. Ask him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this short but potent and such a landmark passage about the right view of Scripture. So, Lord, thank you that you're a saving God, that you've come to us in your Son and by your Spirit and the Word of God opened so many of our hearts that we believe these things. We love the Bible. And we want to know it and obey it. We have those marks in us only because of your sovereign work, your gracious work in us. We give you the glory for it, for opening our hearts to loving truth. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to love it more. We confess, Lord, our sin of apathy at times, our sin of lethargy and laziness and procrastination and not taking in your precious word as much as we should. Not being attentive to it as we read and hear it. Lord, thank you that you're a forgiving God. Teach us, reprove us, correct us, train us. I pray for the one who does not know Christ, you would open their hearts to believe. In our Savior's name, amen.